Following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Throughout the season of Lent, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is talking about truth and falsehood. We're having this conversation because every morning, as individuals and as a society, we are confronted with new questions about what is real and what is fake. To respond, this community of moral discourse, this house of faith, for the 40 days of Lent is asking, what do we know? What do we really know? And we're putting that question to a whole host of issues. Today, our attention turns to the subject of reason. What do we know about reason? Beginning in the late 1600s, with the dawn of the Age of Enlightenment, reason and faith, two human capacities once thought to go hand in hand, began to be characterized as foes, as rivals battling for control of the human mind and the wider culture. Today, some argue that reason and faith are contradictory, mutually exclusive ways of looking at the world. Reason reaches conclusions about the world based on factual proof, whereas faith proceeds in the absence of evidence. Is that true? Are reason and faith two radically different paths, one leading to truth, the other to illusion? In pursuing an answer this morning, I think we should first acknowledge that many of the great cultural debates over the last 400 years have centered on conflicts between scientists like Galileo and religious powers like the institutionalized church. In fact, I think it's worth spending some time this morning reflecting, as the Indigo Girls put it, on the restless soul of Galileo. In 1616, Galileo Galilei, an Italian mathematician and astronomer, was put on trial by the hierarchy of the church in Rome for advancing the radical idea of heliocentrism, the notion that the Earth is not the fixed-in-place center of the universe. Instead, Galileo famously argued, the Earth is a moving orb circling the sun. Now, why did this get Galileo in such hot water? Well, the quick version of the story, the one we usually hear, goes like this. The church taught that the Earth was the center of the cosmos. The church's power and authority were threatened by Galileo's ideas. Therefore, the church persecuted Galileo, imprisoned him, and forced him to recant. The church silenced Galileo because it could not, would not face the truth. And that works as a summary, a pretty good summary. But the real story of Galileo is somewhat more complicated. And while the church doesn't come out any better in the extended version, it's still worth rehearsing Galileo's narrative in a bit more depth. Galileo was not the first scientist to advance the idea that the Earth orbits around the sun. 75 years earlier, the Prussian astronomer Copernicus published his thoughts on the matter. And interestingly enough, the church did not seem all that bothered by Copernican heliocentrism. Not at first. In fact, in 1584, Pope Gregory XIII used Copernican calculations to revise the common calendar. And that ought to matter to us because to this day, Gregory's calendar remains the most widely recognized civil calendar in the world. In other words, 30 years before Galileo came on the scene, heliocentrism did not instigate a religious crisis. It was a help, an advancement. So what happened? Well, a few things. First, in the early 1600s, the Copernican Revolution kicked off a roiling scientific debate that swept across Europe. There was so much thinking to be done, stuff to be figured out, arguments to have. In every corner of the continent, astronomers offered theories regarding the Earth's relationship to the sun. They made their best arguments as to whether the moon or the twinkling stars were closer to the Earth. That was a debate. They speculated about the nature of comets. What were those fast-moving, fiery-tailed things? It was an exciting time. It was also a contentious time. As astronomers' ideas were published, scrutinized, and debated, the search for truth got a bit testy. In one particularly contentious debate, our man from Pisa, Italy, Galileo, and a German astronomer named Christopher Scheiner went after each other with hammer and tongs. Scheiner was no slouch. His theories on sunspots have proven to be remarkably on target. Still, Galileo's criticism of him was wilting. He belittled Scheiner's discoveries and accused him of plagiarism. In the end, history would declare that Galileo was the better astronomer. But Scheiner had better political connections. Now, why, you might wonder, does that matter? Well, it matters because Scheiner felt stung by Galileo's criticism, and Scheiner had a way to extract payback. Scheiner, you see, was a Jesuit. And at that time in history, you may recall, some of you from watching Monty Python, the Jesuits were running a little project known as the Roman Inquisition, a cousin to the more infamous Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition was the church's attempt to stop the spread of heresy. Now, what did they mean by that? Well, basically, the Inquisition was trying to keep a lid on conversations that might undermine the Roman church's power and authority. And the two dynamics placing this authority at greatest risk were, one, the explosion of scientific knowledge following Copernicus, and two, the spread of Protestant thought. All of this is to say, Galileo picked a dangerous moment to diss a guy with some pretty powerful friends. And while there are all sorts of European scientists building on Copernican ideas in 1616, it was Galileo who found himself on trial. The Inquisition accused the astronomer of advancing erroneous thought. And by that, they meant thought that explicitly contradicted the Bible. As evidence, the Inquisition cited Psalm 104, which states, "The Lord set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved." A religious man, Galileo, responded that he did not think that his theories were contrary to the poetry of Scripture. In fact, he argued that he felt encouraged by the Bible to pursue scientific work. In the end, the Inquisition ignored the astronomer's defenses and ordered Galileo to discontinue writing about planets in motion. They encouraged him to pursue less controversial subjects like math. And for almost 15 years, Galileo did exactly that. But then things changed. A new pope was elected, Pope Urban VIII, a man who at one point had expressed support for Galileo. Sensing an opportunity, and with the pope's permission, Galileo resumed writing about cosmic objects in motion. And this time he decided, I'm going to approach the subject in a creative way. And he decided to write an imaginary dialogue between three people. One of the people advanced the theories of Copernicus. One of the people was undecided. And the third was named Simplicio, Italian for simpleton. And simpleton made the traditional claim that the sun rotated the earth. Now here, Galileo made another political mistake, a potentially fatal one. In his dialogue, Galileo chose to put a quote from the Pope, Urban VIII, in the mouth of Simplicio. Seeing it, the Pope was embarrassed and furious. Galileo was calling him a fool. And this time, the Inquisition demanded, under threat of torture, that Galileo disavow Copernican thought. They sentenced the astronomer to live the rest of his life under house arrest. It was not one of Christianity's finer moments. Now, as we pursue a conversation this morning about reason, I thought it important to tell you this extended version of Galileo's story. It's not simply a tale of faith brutishly dismissing science. It's an all too human story involving hurt feelings, political maneuvering, and yes, revenge served by a dodgy religious tribunal. Nothing in the longer version of Galileo's story exonerates the church for punishing the father of modern physics for his thought. But it does nuance our takeaways. First, it reminds us that there were scientists and religious people on both sides of the Copernican debate. And second, it reminds us that Galileo was himself a religious person. Galileo felt that his faith urged him to make good use of his mind. In a letter explaining his actions to a member of the Italian nobility, Galileo wrote, and I quote, "I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use." In other words, in this story, so often used to describe religion and science as mortal enemies, we find a more complicated reality. Galileo's faith provided encouragement for his scientific pursuits, and that's not a reach, not even a bit. The Judeo-Christian tradition is packed full of texts in the Bible and beyond the Bible that lift up knowledge, understanding, and truth as something that we should pursue with our every waking hour. We call the parts of our tradition that prod us in this pursuit wisdom literature. And with that in mind, let us turn our attention to today's texts. Listen now for God's word to you as it comes first from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, beginning with the first verse, and I'll bet good money none of you have heard this passage preached on before. The words of Augur, son of Jacca, an oracle. Thus says the man, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God. How can I prevail? Surely I am too stupid to be human. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the holy ones. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in the hollow of the hand? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is the person's name? And what is the name of the person's child? Surely you know. And from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, beginning with the 9th verse. This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you determine what is best, so that on the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, got a cough drop in now. This morning, I would like to continue our exploration of reason by asking you a question. Are you fully present right now? Are you focused on this space, this moment in time, the other worshipers around you, the music, the prayers, the architecture, the preacher's lengthy story about Galileo? Are you present here? Or is your mind elsewhere? Are your thoughts being pulled to some recent trouble at work? Are you worrying about someone? Are you worrying about yourself? Maybe you've spent a few moments this morning reliving some exciting news from this past week, or maybe you've spent some time anticipating an upcoming event. Or perhaps right now you're making a mental list of the groceries you need to purchase on your way home. Are you fully present? And as you ponder your answer, I have a second question for you. Who is answering the first question? Who is looking back over the past few minutes and evaluating the circuitous path your mind has taken? Who is remembering and evaluating and answering? The answer, of course, is I am. It's me. It's myself. No one else can traverse this space. No one else can honestly or dishonestly describe what's going on up here for you. And this realization, this recognition, this ability to stand to the side and study our own thoughts reveals, says scientists, that we are conscious beings. Consciousness is a remarkable thing. Other higher animals have brains and senses. They can feel pain. And some even have memories. But it is not clear that any other animals are aware of the self in the same way that humans are. To illustrate, let's spin back to the 17th century for a second, and this time, let's go to France, where the philosopher René Descartes is focused on the very questions before us today. What is real? What is fake? Can I trust my senses? Sometimes, Descartes knew, our senses mislead us. If you put a stick in a glass of water, it will look bent to us. If my senses can deceive me, Descartes knew, Well, then can other things deceive me? Can I know anything for certain? What if, the philosopher wondered, I am nothing but the dream of an evil demon? Can I even be certain, Descartes asked, that I exist? To answer, Descartes went on the biggest doubting jag in human history. He doubted input from his senses, sights and sounds. He doubted his education and his memories. He doubted the existence of other people. He doubted his own self. In the midst of all this disbelief, Descartes made an observation. Something is doing all of this doubting. Someone is doing all of this skeptical thinking. I have found, Descartes claimed, philosophical bedrock. This is the foundation on which we can build. Dubito ergo cogito ergo sum. I doubt, therefore I think, therefore I am. From Descartes onward, humans have basically agreed that to be conscious is to be aware that you exist. Consciousness is also the place where we ask questions about the nature and purpose of this existence. All of which leads to a big question. Where did human consciousness come from? To answer, we need to consider the work of Charles Darwin and a contemporary scholar of evolution, Richard Dawkins. And after that, we have to put these scientists in conversation with Judeo-Christian wisdom literature. Are you still with me? Are you present? Okay, a few of you at least are nodding. On November 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. In this groundbreaking text, Darwin argued that evolution is the ongoing process of biological change shaping all of life. In the struggle for survival, said Darwin, better adapted individuals, plants, animals, viruses, are more likely to reproduce and to pass along copies of their genes to the next generation. Species whose members are best at adapting survive, others become extinct. Modern zoologists use Darwin's insights on natural selection to describe how life evolved on this planet from single-cell organisms in the primordial soup some 4 billion years ago to the development of land-based mammals about 300 million years ago and eventually to our ancestors Homo erectus some 2 million years ago. On publication, Darwin's writings prompted a familiar Galileo-like reaction. First, in the scientific community, it stimulated a new and contentious conversation. Second, in the religious community, some called Darwin's conclusions heresy. In 1925, the state of Tennessee passed a law prohibiting the teaching of evolution to high school students. This law resulted in a sort of toned-down 20th century Inquisition that we call the Scopes Monkey Trial. In July of 1925, a teacher from Dayton, Tennessee, John Thomas Scopes, was accused of violating the new state law. It quickly became a Galileo moment. That is to say, while the trial is usually described as a confrontation between the forces of religion and the forces of science, it was actually more complicated than that. Yes, William Jennings Bryant and Clarence Darrow thundered away at each other, debating the nature of the Bible, whether Adam and Eve were real people, and whether science was an out-of-control force that would doom humanity without the moral compass of the faith. But what many forget is that at the time of the Scopes trial, there was already a substantial group of Christian pastors, scholars, and lay people in this country who did not believe that Adam and Eve were literal people, and who still found deep and sacred truths in the Bible, and who were open to considering the implications of Darwin's thought and the possibility that God worked through evolution. These Christians were called the modernists. On the other side of the debate were the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists worried that any waffling in regard to the literal truth of the Bible would result in the utter collapse of the faith. In other words, like the Copernican Revolution before it, people of faith could be found on both sides of the natural selection debate. In this country, the Presbyterian Church was at the heart of the controversy. In 1929, in the aftermath of the Scopes trial, Princeton Seminary, the alma mater of a number of clergy around this place, split over this issue. Fundamentalist faculty, following the guidance of Reverend Walter Buchanan, pastor of Broadway Presbyterian Church here in the city, left Princeton to form a new seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, in Glenside, Pennsylvania. One of the most famous graduates of Westminster Seminary is Timothy Keller, the recently retired pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church here in New York City. The story, and indeed the debate, between these two sides of Presbyterianism goes on. In recent years, however, a new challenge has been put to both the children of the fundamentalists and the children of the modernists. A few contemporary scientists are arguing that the world can no longer ignore the logical outcome of Darwin's insights. Humankind was not created by a divine being. We are the result of a brutal process of natural selection that's played out over hundreds of millions and indeed billions of years. We have to face facts. According to biologist Richard Dawkins, religion is nothing but a cop-out, a betrayal of the intellect, and I quote, everything human that is good. Dawkins advances the position that I referenced at the beginning of this sermon, if you can remember that far back. Science is the search for truth based on observable facts and reason, whereas faith is an undisciplined, primitive, and ultimately futile search for invisible things, things that are not real. In other words, says Dawkins, we need to stop searching for God. I find Dawkins' passionate rejection of religion and dismissal of the search for God to be curious. Curious because religion, as psychologist Jonathan Haidt points out, is interested in plenty of things that are not invisible. People of faith are forever wrestling with questions related to very visible ethics. How are we to treat each other? What might a sane and faithful immigration policy look like in this country? How should we care for the homeless people of the city of New York? How can we figure out how to love our neighbor in the same way we love ourselves? Anthropologists understand this better than biologists. Faith is concerned with all sorts of visible, observable situations, questions and actions. Ironically, a good bit of science is actually interested in studying invisible things. Gravitational fields, subatomic particles, dark matter. In fact, most cutting-edge science is engaged in the study of things that we do not understand fully or understand at all. That's what makes it cutting edge. A great example of this from Dawkins' own field of study is, again, human consciousness. In a recent debate with Rowan Williams, theologian at Cambridge University and former Archbishop of Canterbury and former teacher of Scott Black Johnston, Richard Dawkins admitted to the Archbishop that consciousness is, and I quote, a mystery. There are many things about consciousness that scientists do not understand. Why do we have it? What would lead humans to evolve a sense of self? Why are humans so incredibly curious about the world and the cosmos and their place in it? Why, thousands of years ago, in the book of Proverbs, did this Augur, son of Jakeh, ask so many questions about the world? And why are we still asking some of those same questions today? Why are humans so relentlessly devoted to the pursuit of truth, understanding, wisdom? Now, I suppose you might argue, a la Darwin, that human curiosity is simply a feature that enables us to survive, and that may be true. But my friends, I have to tell you, I think it's beyond fascinating and actually sort of spine-tingling to contemplate human consciousness. Think about it like this. The universe has produced creatures who want to know more, who ask, what is my place in all this? And why does all of this exist in the first place? A long time ago, my mother said to me, an ape was not my ancestor. Now, as to you, she said, fixing her glare on me, I'm not so sure. Candidly, my mom was no fan of evolution and made that clear, and I took her critical comments to heart. I always did. And for many years, I treated the theory of evolution like it was intellectual pornography, something I should not look at. But this was a mistake. In all candor, my friends, I want you to know that as a person of faith, evolution doesn't scare me. It doesn't make me less religious. In fact, the whole thing honestly makes me feel spiritually thrilled. I'm in awe of the universe. I'm in awe of the colors on the belly of a rainbow trout. I'm in awe looking up at the twisting ribbons of the Milky Way. I'm in awe of the fact that I can step back and look at myself being in awe. The universe has produced conscious beings. It wants to be discovered. Something about the universe wants to be known. And with that realization, I find myself back in the arms of my faith, my tradition, my God, the same God that Augur appealed to in the book of Proverbs, this same God that Paul prayed that we might pursue with all knowledge and insight so that our love might overflow. And I gotta tell you, I don't think that's an unreasonable place to be. Would you please stand as together we affirm our dedication to this quest using words from the book of Proverbs, words that can be found printed in your bulletins. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever else you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a fair garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Amen.
You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord of light and God of our salvation, we come before you this morning like so many mornings with hearts full of reverence, love, and praise. After all, you are the almighty creator of the universe, and we are merely your created beings. But you see us as so much more, for you call us to live as children of the Most High God, to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, and humility, to bear witness to your truth with our actions, with our words, with our minds. But Lord, sometimes we struggle to live up to that calling. Sometimes we struggle to understand why you would ever want to use us in the first place. Sometimes we struggle to see anything good in ourselves at all. After all, it it is our tolerance for violence that continues to claim innocent lives. It is our need to be right that is dividing our communities to the point of no return. And it is our hunger for power that separates us from you. It seems as if now more than ever, we are utterly and painfully aware of how we fall short, how we are weak, how we struggle to do what is right. But your scripture reminds us of another truth. For in the same way you created darkness and light, the sun and the moon, the earth and the skies, you created us in your image. You crafted us in your sacred light to see the world as you do, to love one another as you do, to honor ourselves as you do. And you designed us in your divine wisdom to care about the things that weigh on your heart, to fight for the things that anger you, to think about the things that give you pause. Great and loving God, you made each and every one of us according to your holy will so that we might live according to it. And in doing so, find communion with you and harmony with each other. So we come before you this morning with humble gratitude, asking that you give us the courage to use our souls, our hearts, and our minds to glorify you. Help us to remember that your plan for justice and redemption is working itself out over the course of eternity and not to lose faith in the course of a day. Help us to act boldly in your name by loving those around us without expectation and giving generously to those in need. And help us to see ourselves, to see each other, and to see all of creation as your holy creation. For that is the truth that grounded the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the truth that inspires us, the church. Help us all to walk in his holy light in everything that we do, even as we pray the prayer he taught us to pray when he said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Friends, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. The blessings of life and breath, friendship and financial resources come from God. Generosity fills our hearts and we want to give back. Your generosity helps this church make its kitchen facilities available every Saturday morning for volunteers to prepare a delicious meal with enough food to last the entire weekend, which they deliver to homebound members of our community. This program has been serving our neighbors for 32 years and currently provides meals to 41 people every Saturday. This is just one example of the ways your gifts to FAPC helps to further God's work in the world. We thank you for your generosity. The officers will now take up this morning's offerings.
Go from this place dedicating yourself to the search for knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And may that search confirm in you the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bind you to each other in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.